Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Let us not forget this pity, his love and care for us, dear brethren, as in all of our trials and in all of our dark hours, we must remember that our Father who loves us and has great pity for us is seeking to develop us and perfect our faith. We are tested to see whether we believe in him as a faithful, wise, loving, and true God, a Father who loves and cares for us. And in his Son, who as our Redeemer purchased us with his own precious blood, and as our Advocate, who now covers our blemishes, past, present, and future, with his robe of righteousness imputed to us. And who beckons unto us, come to me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. These are the elements of faith, both intellectual and heart reliance, that our Father will test thoroughly and which must grow stronger over time. We must remember, dear brethren, that it's because our Father loves us that we must have fiery trials. It's a must. Let us call to mind the words of the apostle along this line, in the midst of trials, to reassure us that this is true, the familiar words found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 9. The apostle Paul says here, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastenings, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisements, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to our Father of spirits and live? Brethren, the Lord corrects the people he loves and disciplines those he calls his own, his little ones, because without strong, well-tested faith in God and his promises, we cannot please him and become members of the elect class, which he is now selecting and is preparing as sons by these very trials for the great future work of blessing mankind. To introduce the next point connected with our trial of faith, let me tell you a little story. The story is titled A Father's Care. It goes like this. The story is told of a young lad who was put on a railroad train by his father and sent on a journey to the home of his aunt in the city. As the boy entered the train, he was greatly troubled at the thought of what might happen to him while on the train and when he arrived at his destination. But he soon found that all his worrying was for nothing. No sooner had the train started than the conductor came up and spoke to him very kindly. Then the newsboy brought him apples, candy, and a picture book to look at. So the time passed very pleasantly and quickly. When he arrived at the city, a man was at the gate to meet him and take him safely to his aunt's home. The boy couldn't understand it. He thought it was a miracle. But as he grew older, he learned that it was his father who had the conductor to look after the boy and gave money to the newsboy to supply his wants, and who telegraphed ahead to the cab company to send a man to meet the boy at the station because his father was on the job. All his needs had been provided for. Why did we tell that story? It was to illustrate a most important point, and that is, when it comes to our trial of faith, our Father does not leave it to chance. His foresight directs every detail, assuring us of his care, that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Another important point is this. Like a business owner, say a builder, with a construction project that must be done right, who will he send? He's going to send his best man for the job, isn't he? So in connection with our trial of faith, our loving Father has sent his best man for the job. And who is that? He's appointed Jesus himself to supervise our trial of faith so that we might be made or developed just right. As the supervisor of this great work, Jesus is represented by the prophet Malachi as a refiner in Malachi chapter 3. We'd like to read verses 1 through 3. There we read, "Behold, I, Jehovah, will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, that is Jesus, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." To illustrate the great love of our Father and his Son and their care for us in the midst of our necessary fiery trials that are refining us, that is perfecting us, let me tell you a story titled, "He Will Sit as a Refiner and Purifier of Silver." Now, this verse puzzled, and this is the story. This verse puzzled some women in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their Bible study. That week, the woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about Jesus holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that said he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered, yes. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy, when I see my image in it. So, dear brethren, when you are feeling the heat of the fire in the midst of your trial, call to mind that our Lord Jesus, who is holding you and has his eye upon you, the very one who loves you and died for you, he who promises to be with you always, to never leave you or forsake you, and be assured that he will keep watching you carefully with his sympathetic eyes until he sees his image in you. Speaking of the last two chapters of Malachi, Brother Russell states in the second volume on page 249 that Malachi chapters 3 and 4 particularly refer to Messiah's coming and the special trials which the day of the Lord's presence would bring with it. And the Apostle Paul states, the fire of that day shall try every man's work of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, because every man's faith and character structure must be tested, and only the fully consecrated who love the truth and build their faith structure upon it are loyal to the Lord wholeheartedly will be able to stand this test. Therefore, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trials that is to try you, because the great refiner, our Lord Jesus, is seeing to it that the members of his body should pass through fiery trials to test them. And just as that silversmith watches the metal in the crucible to see his image reflected in it, so our Lord Jesus has his eye upon you and upon me, brethren. He will hold us to the fire until we reflect his image, so that he can offer us or present us as an offering acceptable and pleasing unto God, Romans 12 and verse 1. In one sense of the word, Jesus came as a refiner at the first advent, separating out the Israelites indeed from the nominal professors. And all through the gospel age, he's been doing a refining work in us, his bride class, his fully consecrated church, so that this great building project of the gospel age, this offering in righteousness to the Father, might be completed, complete and acceptable. Considering this great work, the work of the gospel age, what do we know, brethren? First of all, we know that our Lord laid down his life in fulfillment of the types of the law. In doing this, he demonstrated his absolute trust, loyalty, and faith in God. He also provided us an example to follow as our forerunner. So just as Jesus, as our refiner, keeps his eye upon us as runners in the race for the prize of the high calling, we must keep our eyes upon Jesus, who leads us and makes our faith complete. He endured the shame of being nailed to the cross because he knew that later on he would be glad he did. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne. So keep your mind on Jesus, who put up with many insults from sinners, then you won't be discouraged and give up. Brethren, with these words of the Apostle Paul found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 from the Common English Version, we're encouraged to not grow weary in our trials. Because as members of the body of Christ, our obedience, trust, loyalty, and faith in the Father must also be tested and proved, just like Jesus's was. And we must be willing to trust God not only when things are favorable, but we must learn to trust his providences when we can't see the outcome. How do we do this? How do we attain this degree of faith? The one word answer is trials, manifold trials. That is, many and various trials and testings, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter says here, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Brethren, during the gospel age, only a peculiar, special, and called out class is being dealt with. God is not dealing with the world, but allows them to lie in the wicked one, as we read in 1 John 5:19. And St. Paul tells us in Acts 17:30, that during those times, that is the 6,000 years of sin and death, God paid no particular attention to man's conduct except when it went to an extreme. But during the next 1,000 years, during the millennial age, whoever does not repent when they hear the gospel will make no advancement upon the highway of holiness, but will, in the grand theme of the divine plan, have punishments and stripes for anything that he or she knowingly does wrong in that day. This gospel age, however, is for the development of a special called out class, a people for a purpose, the church of Christ. So the question is, why should God test our faith rather than our works? The answer is that all kinds of works are dependent upon the ability of the worker. And as we well know, due to the fall, we are unable to do perfect works. That's why, in his wisdom and love, God avoids making his test along these lines that we are absolutely incapable of passing. Instead, he makes the test along the lines of faith, faith in his wisdom, faith in his love, and faith in his promises. Do we believe in him? To doubt God's wisdom, to doubt God's love, and to doubt God's promises would be to weaken us, weaken the basis of our hope. Brethren, it's plain to us that we're in a fallen condition. We're reminded every day that we're dying like the remainder of the human race. We've heard with our ears through the Word of God that God provided a Savior, but we see with our eyes that things continue much as they were despite all that God and Christ have done. But our faith assures us that God knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. And to that end, he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And that in due time, he will establish righteousness in the earth. We know this because we have a thus saith the Lord, for instance, in Psalms 72, verses 1 to 7, we read, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Brethren, this psalm paints a beautiful picture of Messiah's glorious reign, when the knowledge of the Lord will be ocean deep, when showers of blessings shall gush down upon the world, and the effect will be like rain upon the mown grass, as verse 6 brings out, which will make it, that is man, grow in perfection. Now, commenting on Psalm 72 and verse 6, Brother Russell gives an excellent lesson on horticulture in connection with how mankind will grow in the kingdom. This lesson is found in reprint 5575, where Brother Russell writes, "When the grass has been freshly cut and its roots are thus the more accessible, how quickly it responds to the refreshing showers. How rapidly does it spring up in renewed vigor? So it will be with mankind after they have been shorn of all that has encumbered them and prevented the showers of grace from reaching their hearts. How quickly they will respond to the refreshing rains and showers of blessings so copiously bestowed upon them, and will spring up into life and beauty as they drink in the rich supplies of grace." End of quote. This reminds us of the Apostle Paul's description of the kingdom rule in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 19 to 21, as times of refreshing when all things will be restored, when mankind will be lifted up from sin and degradation back to human perfection, and the earth will be made like the Garden of Eden. Then, as the psalmist tells us in verse 8 in Psalm 72, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from river unto the end of the earth. The earth is spoken of here, dear brethren, not heaven, just as God promised through Moses in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. As truly as I live, the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, dear brethren, the language of someone without faith would be, I cannot see that God or Christ is accomplishing anything for the world today. And influenced by the teachings of evolution, he might say, I can see that man is learning self-control better than his ancestors who lived in caves and carried clubs. He's not like the savages of the past. He builds hospitals and nursing homes. He takes care of the sick and the elderly and so on and so forth. But, dear brethren, we know better. We know that present conditions have to do with God's timing and God's influence. As we have learned in our study from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel, the 11th chapter, that we're living now in the time of the end since 1799, which is the day of Jehovah's preparation for the kingdom. And in this day of waiting for the kingdom, we see all the wonderful evidences that Daniel records for us in over 25 years ago that he wrote down in Daniel, the 12th chapter. For instance, Michael has stood up. Jesus has returned and is exercising his power as king of the earth, selecting his government, resurrecting his sleeping saints in 1878, and preparing his living saints for the work of ruling and restoring mankind in his kingdom of righteousness. We also see this time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, just as Daniel predicted in Daniel 12:1. Trouble as a result of this transition, this transfer of power from Satan's kingdom of darkness and evil to our Lord's kingdom of light and righteousness. We also see the evidence all around us that we are living in the time of the end. We see many running to and fro and knowledge increasing like wildfire. All this is in preparation for the delivering of the kingdom blessings perspective in every perspective, dear friends. Having this proper perspective is everything. How we look at things is absolutely essential. Do we look at things from man's perspective or from God's perspective? Our perspective must be from God's perspective. And what is God's perspective? It's the perspective, it's from the standpoint of faith. And from faith, from that standpoint, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're only temporary. But the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. From this standpoint of faith, brethren, we see God's love as brought out in John 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And after Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, he's been carrying out the work of selecting the church, which is his body. And from his body, a light has shined into a dark world. And even though this light has been more or less dispelled by the world, the light of the Holy Spirit shed abroad by the example of many Christian lives exerts an influence today. It has brought civility to society. For many, it's a veneer of politeness that's often mistaken for the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but it's a blessing nonetheless. But outward conduct alone is not evidence of an acceptable heart condition, as we know. God's desire is that truth and righteousness shall become essential parts of our character, and that the principle of love shall dominate in everything, as our Lord instructed us it should in John the 13th chapter, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Brethren, this high standard of love, this development of Christ-like character, cannot be found among all who profess the name of Christ. But it must be found, it must be developed, in us. Brethren, when our faith looks out into the world, it asks, Lord, when will the promised time come? When will thy will be done on earth as in heaven? This is the cry of the saints under the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. There they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long is a reasonable question, and reason assures us that it cannot be the divine purpose to permit the victory of sin and death forever. And when we look to the Word of God for the answer, we learn that justice is merely waiting for the full number of those persecuted for righteousness' sake to be complete, the 144,000, and then the final punishment will come. This answer is given to the saints in the next verse in Revelation 6 and verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So, dear brethren, from the perspective of faith, the scriptures reply that the glorious time for the blessing of the world will not come until the church shall have passed into glory. This we are told in the day the world longs for. It's the earnest expectation of the creation. The apostle tells us so in Romans 8:9. The world, the groaning creation, is waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. And that's us, brethren. They're waiting for us. Then Messiah will reign during the 1,000 years in order to put down sin and oppression to the divine plan and uplift all those who desire to come into harmony with God. Our study of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 tells the story of this great kingdom work. To accomplish this work, we know that God will establish a government based upon the principles of righteousness, and we hope to be part of that government. Brethren, by faith, we accept this answer and await God's due time for the full establishment of the kingdom, for the blessing of all mankind. Meantime, we will not permit ourselves to drift into unbelief by the various machinations of the adversary, who we are told in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 is working with all power and signs and lying wonders in this day of our Lord's presence. To deceive us, to get us off course, off the narrow path, the path that Jesus trod that leads to life and immortality. And Satan is a master of deception, as the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. There he says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And our adversary knows that nothing that is wholly false could succeed. So he takes, for instance, the wonderful lesson to love our neighbor, the lesson our Lord taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37, that as God's sons, we are to love our neighbors. We are to be instant in season and out of season to do them good. But the adversary perverts this great truth and makes it a great delusion that teaches instead that we are accomplishing something great through social uplift. We are, of course, in harmony with all good works and are glad to see any effort to help the unfortunate of the world. And we gladly join in whenever the opportunity presents itself. But we have been taught of God that there's a force at work in the world that prevents success along this line, along the line of social uplift. And that force is selfishness. And present methods will not eradicate selfishness from the human heart. And until this is accomplished, God's will cannot be done on earth as it's done in heaven. To bring about this desired result, according to the word of God, the kingdom of heaven must be established, and this will be when we, the little flock, make our calling election sure, and then true social uplift will take place, described by all the holy prophets as the restitution of all things. And brethren, if while waiting for God's due time for these blessings to arrive, we participate in worldly ambitions and worldly endeavors, what will the result be? Our faith will be weakened or become vague, and perhaps it might even die. The hour of temptation is upon us, which we are told in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And it shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, is what it says. We learn here that this hour of temptation during the seventh stage of the church from 1874 onward will be worldwide, but we're told that it will especially try those that dwell upon the earth. Now, the earth represents people under religious restraint. So this trial or testing or this experience will be especially upon those who claim to be Christians. These temptations are designed to separate the wheat from the tares, true Christians from nominal professors. On this hour of temptation, let me share with you some class notes from our current revelation study that Brother Rick Cunningham is leading. First, we have the suggestion of a long hour or period of temptation, and then a shorter time or period, which might start with the enforced marking of the beast and the vitalized image, and continue through the conclusion of the time of trouble. Here's eight suggestions from the longer hour of temptation. One, the impact of higher criticism upon our Christian faith. Two, Darwinism and the unproven theory of evolution, even of humans, which led to a great falling away of confidence in the Word of God, which has increased moral decay and confusion. Three, the Parliament of Religion, which introduced pagan and heathen religious beliefs to the American public. Four, Spiritism and the investigation into the paranormal. This coincides with the gradual release of the fallen angels in 1874 with the start of the Great Day, which is spoken of in Jude 6. Five, increase of knowledge dispelling superstitious blind faith in the nominal church teachings. Six, the advent of technology that has brought a vast mixture of helpful and hurtful possibilities to every aspect of society. Seven, social media. Again, a technology that can bring both joy information and closeness, as well as trials of comparison, a sense of loneliness and depression. And finally, 8, materialism. The pursuit of a better and more replaces contentment with what we have. Jesus warns us that there are 2 masters and we can only serve one. Paul explains that the love of money is the root of evil, whether or not we have money or not. Now, the shorter hour of temptation, a future event as shown in the enforced marking by the vitalized image that is Federated Protestantism and the Beast, papacy, in Revelation 13, 15 to 17. And also we reference the 4th volume forward, pages 9, 10, and 16. And then Revelation 17, 12 to 14, an hour of power by church and state to persecute the body members of Christ still in the flesh. And next, Luke 22, 53, pointing to an hour of darkness upon our master, the head of the church, will likely be repeated upon the feet members. And finally, the picture in Daniel of the 3 Hebrews in the fiery furnace, picturing the enforced worship of an image during a specific hour, or face persecution at the instigation of the religious leaders. Brethren, it's essential to study and to keep these and other temptations in mind, because as Christian soldiers, we must be forewarned if we are to be forearmed to fight our good fight of faith in this hour of temptation in which we live. Moving on to our next point, we understand that although the good that we may do in the world by letting our light shine will be in conflict with the darkness around us, nevertheless, truth and righteousness should always be shining forth from our words and our conduct. And this can only happen by our faith. That is, as a result of the glorious hopes that inspire our lives. My wife's giving me the 10-minute warning, and I have a long way to go. So we'll continue and move to the conclusion in a moment. Faith, dear friends, is a quality possessed by all that God is calling to membership in the body of Christ. And it's only those who have some faith to start with that are attracted by the scriptures, and all of these must be determined to increase their faith. We all must be determined, dear friends, to increase that faith, because faith is built upon substance, that is truth, the things hoped for, because we see them in the Bible, the plan of God. As the apostle states in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Brethren, we're going to skip forward. And sorry to those who are translating, because it's very difficult to follow when someone does not stick to the script that they gave. But we're going to go all the way forward to, I don't know if this page number will help you at all, but on my notes, it's page number 21. And the next point we want to consider is the size of our faith. And we'll open with the conclusion of the matter, which is our faith in God will be proportionate to our knowledge of God's character. Now, let me try to illustrate this point with a story. The title of the story is, I Thought My Father Didn't Like Me. This was a paper I wrote when I was in college, way back when. It was to be a reflection of how our opinion can change over time. The gist of the story was, when I was a kid, my father was the guy who stood in the way of my happiness. I couldn't do the things my friends could do. I couldn't go to the places they could go. I couldn't stay out as late as they could stay out. I couldn't drive the car. I didn't get a decent allowance, and so on and so on and so on. As my knowledge grew over time, with more mature insight, I began to see my father in a different light. I saw that his actions were motivated by his love for me and for my four brothers and sisters. I saw that his life was dedicated to our care and well-being. When I got married and had my own home and kids, I could see how hard he worked for us, heading out every morning at 5 a.m. for the factory where he worked 7 days a week to keep us in socks and underwear. I saw the man who worked constantly around the house fixing the things that we broke or building for us a shower and a bedroom in a basement and a family room in the back of the house so that we weren't on top of each other. I saw the man who worked on his old car in the cold and darkness of night so he could get up in the next morning and drive off to work again. With knowledge came mature insight, insight that allowed me to see my father's true character. Then I had a complete faith in his love and care for me. And because my father loved me this way, I loved him, and my desire was to serve him in any way I could. Brethren, the same is true with our Heavenly Father. Our faith in him will be proportionate to our knowledge of his character, and we will love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The greater our knowledge of his love and character, which grows through the study of his plan, the greater will be our faith in him. And the greater our faith in God, the greater will be our ability to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Since our test is so crucial and brief, just a few short years, it must be very severe. God is subjecting our faith to great heat in order to separate the dross. Without the right faith, we might fear to take the steps that God indicates to be his will. Then we wouldn't be in the position for the crucial tests, the fiery trials designed of God and necessary for our perfecting. The example of the three Hebrews comes to mind in Daniel chapter 3. You know the story well of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So for time's sake, we will have to skip over this lesson except to say that they withstood the test of faith before the flames and the great king, and that this is the type of faith the Lord is looking for in each one of us. So to conclude, brethren, there's a difference between intellectual belief and heart reliance, and the person who knows God the best will trust him the most, just like our earthly fathers experience over time, and maturity and knowledge brings proper understanding and produces trust and love and heart loyalty. Brethren, trust in God as the great creator and upholder of the universe will always be in order, and all of God's creation will forever be recipients of his bounty. But only the Lord Jesus and the church will have deathlessness, immortality, the divine nature, as the apostle states in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We see then why our faith needs to be of a higher character than the faith of the angels and restored mankind. That's why it's being shaped or hammered out in the midst of the darkness of this present evil world. Because we're called to occupy a place much higher than the angels or men, the divine plane where we will be death-proof. All others, men and angels, being mortal, will be dependent upon divine care to maintain life everlasting. And the scriptures assure us that no one will receive life on any plane without passing a thorough test. This test of faith, of complete heart reliance upon God, comes to the angels now during the harvest of the gospel age, called the judgment of the great day in Jude 6, when their chains of darkness are loosed and they are able to materialize like they did before the flood. Their test of faith will probably be along the lines of their previous trial or testing that we read of in Genesis chapter 6, the first 5 verses. It will be, will they become involved with the affairs of mankind once more, or will they have learned their lesson and restrained themselves? Mankind's test will come at the close of the 1,000 years when Satan is loosed for a little season for the purpose of this faith test. We read of this final test of faith in Revelation 20 and verses 7 to 10. Mankind will then know right from wrong. And this experience with Satan will test the complete heart reliance and loyalty of men. This test of faith will be similar to the faith test that came upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, except man will have first experienced sin and evil and separation from God, followed by their experience with good for the 1,000 years in God's kingdom. This education will fully prepare them to make the right choice. Those not in fullest sympathy with God and his divine plan will be misled by this test, this final test of faith. The disobedient will demonstrate their true character for everyone to see, and they, along with Satan, will be destroyed in the second death. With all sin eliminated, all imperfection gone, and all willful wickedness destroyed, the universe will be cleansed. Then God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We close with the words of the Revelator, who described the scene at the culmination of the divine plan of the ages in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, when all God's sons who will have fullness of faith, filling up both their heads and their hearts, speak as one great voice, saying, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, shall I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen."